In our studies so far, we have looked at what I've called key verses regarding the kingdom. And we've looked at Daniel chapter 2 extensively, and we've talked about the four world empires, and during the days of these kings, that is, the days of the Roman kings, the God of heaven is going to set up his kingdom. That was the prophecy of Daniel. About when did Daniel write? You could say that it was during the Babylonian captivity, and that would be correct, but I'm looking for an approximate number.
520-something?
Thereabouts, maybe even as much as 600 or so before Christ came. But we just want to put an average date on that, or an approximate date on that, so that we'll have some concept of how far in advance Daniel saw this sequence of kings beginning, or kingdoms beginning, with King Nebuchadnezzar. We saw that passage, and we looked at Daniel chapter 7, where Daniel again says, "I saw in the night visions, and behold, there came with the clouds of heaven one like unto a son of man. And he came even to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom, that which shall not be destroyed." Now, you notice on this chart, I have highlighted that all the peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. On this previous chart, we saw that when God sets up his kingdom, it would break in pieces and consume all these others. Of course, both of these indicate the permanency of the Lord's kingdom. It will last or stand forever. Now, as we continue our study this evening, we want to look at this text as we are comparing some of these to the Old Testament text. In Ephesians chapter 1, beginning in verse 19 on through the remainder of that chapter, I have quoted here a portion of chapter 20. It says, "Which he wrought in Christ," speaking of the power of God now, "which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and made him to sit at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world but also in that which is to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all." Now, we cite this passage to note that when Jesus was raised from the dead, he ascended to the right hand of God. And it was there that Daniel said there would be given to him a kingdom that would include all nations or all families of the earth. Jesus indeed became king. I said that I wanted you to open your Bibles to Acts chapter 2. We left off there in our last study. But before we do that, look, if you will, please, in the book of Revelation. And let's look at chapters 4 and 5. Revelation chapters 4 and 5. We'll not spend a great deal of time here, although we could spend the whole class period here. But what I want you to see is a vision that John saw. In fact, two visions. In chapter 5, it says, "I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book sealed within and on the back, closed sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a great voice, 'Who is worthy?'" I'm in chapter 5. I want to back up to chapter 4. I'm sorry. "After these things," verse 1, "I saw and behold a door opened in heaven. And the first voice that I heard, a voice as of a trumpet speaking with me, saying, 'Come up hither, and I will show thee the things which must come to pass hereafter.'" Now, come up where? Where is this vision? What's it a vision of?
Heaven.
That's right. John gets to see the throne room of God. Now, you remember in our study Sunday morning in the lesson, we noticed the expressions, "holy, holy, holy," from Isaiah chapter 6. Here we see in verse 8, it tells us, "And the four living creatures, having each one of them six wings, are full of eyes round about and within, and they have no rest day and night, saying, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God the Almighty, who was and who is to come. And when the living creatures shall give glory and honor and thanks to Him that sitteth on the throne, to Him that liveth forever and ever, the 24 elders shall fall down before Him that sitteth on the throne, and shall worship Him that liveth forever and ever, and shall cast their crowns before the throne, saying, Worthy art thou, O our Lord and our God, to receive the glory and the honor and the power, for thou didst create all things, and because of thy will they were and were created. Now John sees the throne room of God, and he sees God sitting upon the throne. Now I want us to look carefully at this passage. I'm not going to elaborate about the four living creatures or the 24 elders. But I want you to see what they are doing. What are they doing? They're worshiping God. They're worshiping God. Now when you come into the fifth chapter, it says, I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written within and on the back, close sealed with the seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a great voice, who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof. And no one in the heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the book or to look thereon. And I wept much because no one was found worthy to open the book or to look thereon. And one of the elders saith unto me, Weep not. Behold, the Lion that is of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, hath overcome to open the book and the seven seals thereof. And I saw in the midst of the throne and the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders, a lamb, standing as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, sent forth into all the earth. Now, what did the 24 elders do, and the living creatures, what did they do when the Lamb is presented to them? All right, they worshiped. They worshiped. Look again, if you would, at verse 9. It says, And they sing a new song, saying, Worthy art thou to take the book and to open the seals thereof. For thou wast slain and didst purchase unto God with thy blood men of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and madest them to be unto our God a kingdom and priest, and they reign upon the earth. Now let me ask you, beloved, when this passage talks about the Lamb, who is its identity? Who is the Lamb? Jesus is. That's right. And now what do the four living creatures and the elders do? They worship the Lamb. And why do they worship the Lamb? He's worthy, that's right, because it's with His blood that the purchase price was paid that He might make people of every nation, every tribe, tongue, people, and nation to become a kingdom and priest. Now what I want us to see in this is that Jesus became a king. In Matthew 28, just prior to His ascension, He said, All power and all authority hath been given unto me in heaven and on earth. That's pretty extensive. All power, all authority. David?
Kingdom and priesthood. Are we the children of God, the saints, are considered priests?
That's correct. That's right. So we are citizens in His kingdom. We are priests in His temple. Jesus is the high priest. We are, as Paul put it to the Ephesians, we are fellow citizens in His kingdom. We are stones in His temple. We are a part of the household or the family. So we see in this that it doesn't matter what your origin is, where you're from, what your nationality is, etc., etc. You can have the opportunity to be a part of Christ's kingdom, and that's what those Old Testament prophets, Isaiah and Daniel, were prophesying about, that this kingdom would be composed of all nations. Now, in order to have a kingdom, you have to have a king. And Christ is declared to be king, sitting on the throne in Revelation chapter 4 and 5. It was prophesied not only by Daniel and Isaiah, but also prophesied by David. Now, how long before Christ came did David live? Now, we're back on our timeline. About 1,000 years before Jesus came. So we're considerably before the time of Daniel, considerably before the time of Isaiah. Remember that they were writing during the general period of the Assyrian and Babylonian captivity. But now when we're talking about Saul, David, and Solomon, this is the period of the United Kingdom. David reigned about 1,000 years before Jesus came. And in Psalms 110, look at verse 1. Psalms 110, verse 1. David said, Jehovah saith unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand, till I make thine enemies thy footstool. Jehovah will send forth the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule in the midst of thine enemies. Thy people offer themselves willingly in the day of thy power, in holy array. Out of the womb of the morning thou hast the dew of thy youth. Jehovah has sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now that's enough for us to read, for us to get the point. What was it that David was prophesying? Where would Jesus be? He would be at the right hand of God. Now when we look in Acts chapter 1 and Acts chapter 2, we read about the anticipated kingdom in Acts chapter 1. In Acts chapter 2, you'll notice beginning at verse 33, Acts 2, verse 33, Peter said, being therefore by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he hath poured forth this which ye see and hear. Let's pause right there. In Acts chapter 2, verse 33, where does Peter identify Jesus to be seated? At the right hand of God. Now, he's at the right hand of God. What was it that David said in Psalms 110? That's where the Messiah would be, at the right hand of God. Jesus, Peter affirms, was raised from the dead and is exalted at the right hand of God. Now, in verse 34, he said, for David ascended not into the heavens, but he saith himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies the footstool of thy feet. Now, as we were reading that from Psalms 110, I almost read it just as it's written here, word for word. But I got a word or two out of order. But the point is the same. Instead of saying, till I make thine enemies the footstool of thy feet, thine enemies will sit at thy feet, is how it's worded, or a similar way in Psalms 110. But our point is that David was prophesying concerning the seating of the Messiah at God's right hand. The Apostle Peter is affirming that Jesus of Nazareth, whom you crucified, God raised him from the dead and seated this Jesus at his own right hand. Now question, who does that make Jesus? That makes him the Messiah. That makes him the King that David was talking about, seated at the right hand of God. Now you can see that. If I were to say, well, here's Rick back here, the gold miner. And Rick, the gold miner, he sits on this pew right here, third one from the back. But Brother Shepherd sits on this pew right here, third row from the back, right on. What have I just declared? That Rick the gold miner and Mr. Shipper are the same characters, especially when we look at all of these Old Testament prophecies concerning the coming of the Messiah. The Apostle Peter has just quoted David regarding the resurrection of the Messiah in Acts chapter 2. And now he declares that this Jesus, God raised him from the dead. This Jesus, God exalted at his own right hand. Therefore, who is this Jesus? He's Lord and Christ. And you see that in verse 36. So Jesus became King, seated at the right hand of God. Now as you look in Acts chapter 2, as this thought continues, you'll note in verse 1 through verse 4. 1 through 4. It says, "And when the day of Pentecost was now come, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a sound as of the rushing of a mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them tongues parting asunder like as a fire, and it sat upon each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance." Now, we talked about that particular passage and what it was that the apostles were doing. It wasn't some kind of gibberish. They were speaking the languages that were represented by these Jews gathered together on this particular feast day. Now, the apostles, no doubt, had expected the coming of the Holy Spirit. But Jesus was crucified before that became a reality. Now, we might look at the apostles and say, well, you know, what a sad day for them. They anticipated the coming of the Holy Spirit, but it didn't happen. But when we come into Acts chapter 2, do you suppose that the apostles now understand what Jesus said, "When I will send the Holy Spirit upon you, and He'll bring to your remembrance the things that I said unto you"? Or, "When the Holy Spirit is sent upon you, He will speak to you all truth"? You think that the apostles get that now in Acts 2? They didn't understand it in Acts 1.
Peter said, "This is death which was..."
That's right, concerning the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. He's explaining those events, that this is precisely what was prophesied by Joel and others in the Old Testament that should come to pass in the last days. Now, the apostles understand that what they have waited for a very long time is now coming to pass. As shortly ago as Acts chapter 1, they didn't get it. We read this, I believe, in our study Sunday morning and noted that after the resurrection of Jesus, just prior to His ascension, they asked Jesus, "Do you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" What's their concept of the coming of the kingdom that was prophesied by those Old Testament prophets? Earthly. Going to be an earthly kingdom. But yet we see in Acts chapter 2, David, as the Apostle Peter is explaining the prophecy of Joel regarding the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. A part of that quotation from Joel 2, you will see in Acts 2, verse 21. "And Joel said, And it shall be that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." Now, what was it that Joel was talking about concerning the coming of the Lord's kingdom? Who was going to be a part of it? Who was going to be a part of it according to Isaiah's and Daniel's prophecy? All nations, all families of the earth. That's right. The kingdom of God would reach into the hearts of people, and all could come into and be a part of His kingdom. Joel said, "Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." Now, frankly, I'm not convinced necessarily one way or the other that at this very point that Peter makes this quotation, that he understood all of the ramifications of that. Because when we come to Acts chapter 10, he took some convincing to go and preach to the household of Cornelius, a Gentile household. We'll talk more about that in a little bit. But when the Holy Spirit came upon the apostles, it becomes apparent that the kingdom of Christ was not going to be established by some brute military force. That the kingdom of Christ did not have some kind of an earthly ruler. As Jesus said, having been arrested and taken before Pilate, He said, "My kingdom is not of this world." Now, when you read these passages, it kind of extends beyond my comprehension to think of how that there are those who believe that the coming of the Lord was designed to set up some kind of an earthly kingdom, but because of His crucifixion, somehow it was prevented by the Jews. Now, let me ask you, brethren and friends, how could the Jews prevent anything that was according to the eternal plan of God? You see, the time frame was clearly identified by Daniel. In the days of these kings, the Roman kings, God's going to set up a kingdom. It's going to be in this frame of time identified as the last days, Isaiah said. All families of the earth shall be a part of it. But you see, the Jews anticipated the coming of an earthly kingdom. And there are many today who anticipate exactly the same thing. The Jews, denying that Jesus was the Messiah, crucified him. Now friend, if that can prevent Jesus from setting up his kingdom, how much more with the warfare that, or the weaponry that we have, prevent him from setting up an earthly kingdom, if indeed that be his intention at the second coming? Now we see that's just ludicrous. If the Jews prevented him from doing what he intended to do in his first coming, then what's to make us think that man can't prevent that again? His kingdom was never intended to be an earthly kingdom. It was established precisely as Daniel had prophesied in the days of the Roman kings. In fact, as we have traced those prophecies through New Testament times, Jesus had identified in Mark chapter 9 verse 1 that the kingdom would come during the lifetime of some of those in that particular gathering of people. So no longer were we looking far into the distant future concerning the establishment of the Lord's kingdom, not looking at the second coming of Christ. But we're looking, brethren, to Acts chapter 2, where Peter affirms that the things that Joel said are coming to pass. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now, what kind of a kingdom was it? Where does Jesus rule? All right, he rules from heaven, but he rules in the hearts of men. In Luke chapter 17, if you'll note verse 21, Luke chapter 17, verse 21, it says, "Neither shall they say, lo here or there, for lo, the kingdom of God is within you." Now notice, if you will, the context. There were some that were asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God cometh, and he answered them, Jesus being asked by the Pharisees, he answered them, "The kingdom of God cometh not with observation." It's not something that you can point a finger at and say, "Well, it's here, it's here, it's over there." Because he said the kingdom of God is within people, where he rules within the hearts of people. That establishes his kingdom. Yes.
It's not what he meant.
No.
Like no. Said, it's in the heart.
In the hearts of people. In fact, the Apostle Paul, later writing, said in Romans chapter 14, Romans chapter 14, if you look at verse 17, Romans chapter 14, verse 17, Paul writes, "For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit." Now what I want us to see in that passage is these qualities of the kingdom of Christ are not earthly in nature. These are spiritual qualities. Paul is not describing an earthly kingdom. Jesus' ministry was aimed at bringing people into his kingdom, into his church. That's why he said, "Upon this rock I will build my church." These are people that belong to him. Now, we've talked in many studies in times gone by about the use of the word church. How that word, coming from the Greek word ekklesia, is not what we commonly think of as a religious word in and of itself. We note that that word ekklesia means a called out body of people. We see it illustrated in Acts chapter 16, when the apostle Paul and his fellow worker Barnabas were... No, it's Acts 19. Acts 19. Wrong place on the page, Richard. Acts chapter 19. When Paul and... here it would be Paul and Silas have come into the city of Ephesus. And we see that there has been an uproar in the city over the preaching of Paul and Silas, because the citizens of Ephesus had in time past worshipped Diana, the god of the Ephesians, and of course they affirmed that she was the god of everybody. Well, that's not so. But if you'll note in verse 38, we find that there is a... let me back up a little. Verse 32. in this uproar that's led by Demetrius the silversmith. It says, some therefore cried one thing and some another, for the assembly was in confusion, and the more part knew not wherefore they were come together. That word translated assembly is the Greek word ekklesia, which I find just fascinating. Here we find an angry mob, a group of people that have some things in common. They're angry at Paul. They believe that Diana is God or goddess, and they're angry with Paul. So this called out body of people that share this common interest are identified by this word, ekklesia, here in the English translation, assembly. Now if you read on down further in the text, we know that there is a certain civil authority who rebukes this mob of people. And he tells them in verse 38, if therefore Demetrius and the craftsmen that are with him have a matter against any man, the courts are open and there are proconsuls, let them accuse one another. But if ye seek anything about other matters, it shall be settled in the regular assembly. Now, interestingly enough, here's our word ekklesia. Now in this passage, it's not used to talk about that angry mob of people. But it is used to talk about a called out body of people. The judicial courts system of the city of Ephesus is called ekklesia, assembly. In other passages, we see the word translated church. In fact, if you will continue reading in this passage, in verse 41, it says, and when he had thus spoken, he dismissed the assembly. Now, who did he dismiss? He dismissed the ekklesia. Who did the town clerk dismiss? All right, this angry crowd of people. And there's our word, ekklesia. Now, when Jesus said, I will build my church, we're still talking about a called out body of people. We're still talking about, as the word church is translated from the word ekklesia, a called out body. What do they share in common? Not this angry mob believing that Diana is goddess of the Ephesians. And we're not talking about the judicial court system in the city of Ephesus. But we are talking about a called out group of people. What called out group is this? Alright, it's the church. Yes, it's the body of Christ. Those who are baptized into Christ for the remission of their sins make up this ekklesia. That's what they share. And what we want to note is they belong to Christ. They're His. I will build my ekklesia. Now who rules over it? Christ rules over this body of people that constitute His kingdom. The Apostle Paul, we read a few moments ago in Ephesians chapter 1, in verses 20 through verse 23, described Christ at the right hand of God as the head of what? Which is His body. One king, one kingdom. One head, one body, which is His church. Now that helps us to see that these are just different analogies to help us to understand the relationship that Christ has to this called out body of people. He's the king of His kingdom. He's the head of His body. Meaning very simply that the church is obligated, this called out body of people, are obligated to follow His law and to submit to His authority. Now in this chart I want us to look at some similar things. As we looked at Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, we read about the day of Pentecost. And these disciples are gathered together in the city of Jerusalem. Look again at verse 1. It says, and when the day of Pentecost was now come, they were all together in one place. And then we begin to read of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon the apostles. It was prophesied, however, by Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 2, that the Lord's house, His household, His family, the church, His kingdom, as we use those terms, would be established in the city of Jerusalem in Isaiah chapter 2. Look, if you will, please, beginning at verse 2. Isaiah 2, verse 2. Now, these are passages you should not only be well familiar with, but you need to know where they're found. So if that don't sound familiar, you write that down. Isaiah 2, beginning in verse 2. And it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of Jehovah's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it. Question, who else already said that? Or should we say just a little bit later said that? Or go for both. Who had earlier said that, Jenny? All right, he did. Way, that was way before I was thinking. How about David? How about then later, the prophet Daniel prophesied these very same things. That the kingdom of Christ would be composed of all nations, all families of the earth. Now, if you look at verse 3, it says, "And many people shall go and say, Come ye, and let us go up to the mountain of Jehovah, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths, for out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of Jehovah from Jerusalem." Where would the law go forth from? The law of the kingdom, his law, go forth from Jerusalem. That helps us to see then, as Isaiah is prophesying, that the establishment of the Lord's kingdom would be in the city of Jerusalem. Now, you can just start your mind wandering, understanding that the church and the kingdom, we're talking about the same institution. Understanding that it would begin in the city of Jerusalem. If you can think of any religious body that had a beginning somewhere else, it's not the Lord's called out people. It's not his body. It's not his church. Does that make sense? Because his was going to begin in Jerusalem. Now, as we establish just a little bit further, we learn that this was to take place on this first Pentecost following the resurrection of Christ. This was what Peter is explaining that Joel prophesied regarding the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And if you'll note the accusation of the apostles, some had accused them of being filled with new wine. You see that in verse 13? Peter said, "That's not so. These men are not drunk as you have supposed, seeing as it is but the third hour of the day." Now, Peter identifies not only the day, but the time on the clock when these things occurred. This first Pentecost following the resurrection of Christ. 9 o'clock in the morning. These things begin to take place. Now, as we have looked at Isaiah chapter 2, we want to come forward just a little bit to Luke chapter 24 and notice that Jesus is referring to those very things that Isaiah had prophesied when he gives instructions, what we sometimes refer to as the Great Commission, unto the apostles. Look at Luke chapter 24. We have noted on the board simply verses 46 and 47. You could go back if you'd like and read down from verse 44 if you'd like to get the context. "But Jesus said unto them," that is unto the apostles, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name unto all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem." More about that all nations in just a moment. But we're talking now about the beginning place, the city of Jerusalem. Isaiah said that the law would go forth, the word of God, from Jerusalem. In Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit is coming upon the apostles, and Peter is explaining this is what was said would occur in the last days. But sometimes it is questioned whether or not the events of Acts chapter 2 constituted the beginning of anything. Had a Baptist preacher one time tell me, he said, "You can't prove that anything had its beginning in Acts chapter 2. I thought, well, that's a mighty bold statement. Because when the Apostle Peter is explaining the Holy Spirit coming upon the household of Cornelius, in Acts chapter 10 and then on into Acts chapter 11, reading his explanation, if you'll pick up the reading beginning in verse, right page, Acts chapter 11, verse 15. If you'll begin at verse 12, it is. It says, "And the Spirit bade me go with them, making no distinction. And these six brethren also accompanied me. And we entered into the man's house. What man are we talking about? Into the house of Cornelius. That's right. Entered into the man's house. And he told us how he'd seen the angel standing in his house and saying, "Send to Joppa and fetch Simon, whose surname is Peter, who shall speak unto thee words whereby thou shalt be saved, thou and thy house." And as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them, even as on us at the beginning. And I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, "John indeed baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized in the Holy Spirit." Now you can read what Peter is quoting here, that the Lord said to them in Acts chapter 1, about verse 5, I believe it is. And Peter refers to the outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon the house of Cornelius as being something that was like what happened to us in the beginning. Well, where did the Holy Spirit come upon the apostles? Acts chapter 2, in the city of Jerusalem. Acts chapter 2. So that does establish that something had its beginning in Acts chapter 2. Now, we've seen that from both ends. We've seen it from the end of prophecy on one side, where it was prophesied that the law would go forth from Jerusalem. And now we've seen it on the other side, where the Apostle Peter, the household of Cornelius being converted, looks back to Acts 2 and calls it the beginning. The word would begin from Jerusalem. Peter said it began from Jerusalem.
Yeah, just agreeing with that all the more. Not like it began in Jerusalem, it began on a certain day, 10 days after the ascension, which was... where was Passover? It was at the end of Passover, and it just in the Pentecost, that's seven Sabbaths plus one would make up Sunday.
That's exactly right. I love it when great minds think alike. That's exactly right. Look at the chart. Leviticus 23 is the passage you're referring to, verses 15 and 16. "And ye shall count unto you for the morrow after the Sabbath, from the day that ye brought the sheave of the wave, or sheaf of the wave offering, 7 Sabbaths shall there be complete, even unto the morrow after the 7th Sabbath shall ye number 50 days, and ye shall offer a new meal offering unto Jehovah." 50 days. Now, what was that feast when the meal offering was offered? What's it called?
Pentecost.
Yeah, it was called Pentecost. Okay. And Pentecost would occur 50 days after the observance of the Passover, just as you have correctly stated. Now, when we look at this chart, I'll drop down to the bottom part of it. Well, let's look at a couple of points in the first part of it. This particular feast was also called the Feast of Harvest. It was also called the Day of the First Fruits. But again, this point at the bottom of the chart identifies it as the 50th day following the observance of the Passover. So yes, that puts Pentecost, this Pentecost, on Sunday, the first day of the week. Now, I find that fascinating for so many reasons. When we talk about the observance of the Lord's Supper, for example, we often look at Acts 20, verse 7, which tells us that the disciples came together upon the first day of the week to break bread. But what did they do in Acts 2? They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, the breaking of bread and prayers. Isn't that fascinating? When did Jesus tell the apostles, when he instituted the Lord's Supper, that he would take it new with them? In the kingdom. That's right. Matthew 26 through 28. In the kingdom. Now, what does that tell us is being established in Acts chapter 2? In the kingdom. That's right. The institution of the Lord's Supper among these believers occurred on this first Pentecost following the resurrection of Christ. Now, I express it that way, the first Pentecost following the resurrection of Christ, because when I was younger, I would hear preachers and Bible class teachers refer to the day of Pentecost. Well, now that's fine, well, and good if we refer to the day of Pentecost, as long as we understand there was more than one. This was a yearly feast that was commanded of the Lord. And this particular Pentecost. It's the one that we're talking about in Acts chapter 2. This first Pentecost following the resurrection of Christ. Keep in mind, it was not an accident that God chose a Jewish feast day to introduce His kingdom. It was the day of Pentecost, and Jews had come together from every nation under heaven. Look again at Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. Reading beginning in verse 9. Acts 2, verse 9. I'm not sure I have it all quoted on the board. No, I want to back up to verse 5. Verse 5. It says, "Now that we're dwelling at Jerusalem, Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound was heard, the multitude came together and were confounded, because that every man heard them speaking in his own language. And they were all amazed and marveled, saying, Behold, are not all these that speak Galileans? And how hear we, every man, in our own language wherein we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and the dwellers of Mesopotamia and Judea and Cappadocia and Pontus and Asia and Phrygia and Pamphylia and Egypt and the parts of Libya and Cyrene and sojourners from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians. We hear them speaking in our tongues the mighty works of God." Now these folks come from all over, haven't they, to observe this Jewish feast day. And so on this day, when the gospel began to be preached, even to Jews only, we have Jews representing all nations come together to observe this feast day. Now this particular map displays for us the places that these people were from. And you see just how widespread they were. Those who have traveled from Rome have traveled a long, long way to be here and to observe this Jewish feast day. And they've seen the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. They've heard the preaching of the gospel. No doubt these same Jews were in the city of Jerusalem when it was cried that Jesus be crucified, because it's to that audience 50 days later that the Apostle Peter said, "Let all..." Thank you. I just drew blank as I could be as many times as I quoted that. "That all the house of Israel therefore know assuredly that God hath made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom ye crucified." He's not talking to a different group of Jews. He's talking to those who were present and cried out. When Pilate asked, "What shall I do with this man?" they said, "Crucify him." So we've got Jews that have traveled from a long, long way to observe this feast day. Now, Peter and the other apostles proclaimed the gospel. Now, we've noted that word gospel a number of times in our study. What does it mean? Good news. Yes, good news. Turn, if you will, to Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1, and you'll note there in verse 14. "Now, after John was delivered up, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of God." Good news. "And saying, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent ye and believe in the gospel." Believe this good news. What is the good news? When the Apostle Peter was asked the question in Acts chapter 2, after indicting those Jews of crucifying the Son of God, and they said, "What shall we do?" Can you think of any possible news that's better than the news of how to be forgiven? Now that's what Peter told them. "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of your sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For to you is the promise, and to your children, and to all that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call unto him." Do you see how that these Old Testament prophecies that would encompass all the families of the earth, all nations, is identified by Peter right here in Acts chapter 2. We have Jews from every nation under heaven. But not just to you. It's made, this promise is made to all that are far off. What's Peter preaching in Acts chapter 2? Two things I want us to see. He's preaching the coronation of Jesus of Nazareth, identifying him as the Son of God. The second thing he's declaring is the good news of salvation, forgiveness of sins, in the name of Jesus of Nazareth, who is the Son of God, whom you crucified. Now, those who gladly received his word were baptized. And there were added unto them in that day about 3,000 souls. And wouldn't you like to preach that same message to an audience like that today? Well, yes, we would all like to do that. But we know that the gospel continued to be preached. It continued to be preached over and over and over and over in the city of Jerusalem. And then it was spread to other places. The same message. You know, I think sometimes, and I thought about this a lot. A friend of mine, an older preacher, he's dead now, but I asked him many years ago what his advice would be about preaching a sermon more than once. He kind of scoffed at me, and he said, well, if it's not worth preaching many times, it's not worth preaching once. And I think he's right. When you look in the book of Acts, you see the same sermon outline. Same sermon outline preached over and over and over and over. And what are the main points of that outline? We might today call them bullet points. What are the points that Peter's making in Acts 2? Okay, well, essentially so. And in the third chapter, he's preaching the same message. He continues to preach it in the fourth and the fifth chapters, and you'll see it again in the seventh chapter, as it's alluded to by Stephen. Same sermon, over and over and over again. Now we have citizens in the kingdom, don't we? Beginning with 3,000 here who have believed and obeyed the message of the apostles. A spiritual kingdom. But they remain in the city of Jerusalem. Now remember, they've come from all over to the city of Jerusalem to observe these feast days. Now, who do I want to pick on? Probably no one. Oh, what a note to leave that on. All right.